Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. We'll shut those doors so I can hear ourselves think. All right, we're about just over halfway through the quarter, and appreciate you staying with us and contributing class and being here Sunday mornings for our discussion on election and predestination. I've decided that this week we'd spend just a few moments, a few slides, talking of, you know, reviewing a little bit as to what we've covered. And then I had a question a couple of weeks ago about the Calvinistic tulip, right? We talked about tulip. And so I'm going to explain that a little bit more because it does play into sort of where we're going to go after this week when we focus more heavily on election. So we've talked about sovereignty. We've talked about foreknowledge. In essence, we've talked about predestination throughout our discussion. And so now, in my own opinion, in my own mind, it sort of flows to the idea then of election. So who are those that God has sovereignty over? Who are those for whom God has foreknown? Who are those for whom God has predestined? Well, the logical answer would be those who are elect, particularly if you follow the Calvinistic viewpoint of how you understand that. So we're going to move to more election come this next week. But let's take a moment to look at what we know so far. So God is love. We looked at a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. From Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their ways and live. God doesn't want anybody to be condemned. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. At least that's how we understand it, and I think that's the appropriate understanding. He wants all people to be saved, and he has said as much. And we'll take a moment later on to talk about the word all, A-L-L. Even my southern accent can't mess that word up too bad. Although there might be a W in it somewhere. We know that God is sovereign. And it may be some new verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. From the very beginning of time, Paul tells us that you should be able to look out into the world and realize that there is someone who is the Creator. And if that someone is the Creator, if there's a person who has the ability, whether it's unseen or seen, to create a world, a universe, people, things, that person certainly has sovereignty because nobody else has that ability to create something from nothing. But God can. And he puts him in charge and makes him the ruler. God will bring about, will bring this about in the context of the appearing of Christ. God will bring about the appearing of Christ in his own time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only one who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. No one has seen him or can see him. To him be honor and eternal might. Amen. So God, again, is the one who has set a timetable. He's the one who has established what the present is and what the future will be. He understands the past. He has been there at all times. He is the King of kings. There is no king greater than he. There is no ruler greater than he. He has immortality. No one else has immortality. Certainly no human created being. Dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen or can see him. To him be honor and eternal might. Now, I know some of you are going to go, well, what about Jesus? Can we see him? We've seen the Father. Well, it's a little bit different context here. The context is not on what Jesus, who Jesus is or what Jesus does or the characteristics he displays. This is Paul using grand language to explain to everyone just how great God is. And God is great, right? We say God is good. Well, God is great. Doesn't sound as good. God is good all the time. How about God is great? every second of the day, because He is sovereign. He has foreknowledge. One verse that we looked at, Acts 2, verse 23. Though He was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, You used lawless people to nail Him to a cross and to kill Him. Did God know that Christ was going to die? Did He know it? When did He know it? When did He know Christ was going to die? From the beginning, from the foundation of the world, before time probably existed, God knew. Now, God didn't share with any of us, or to anyone that I know of, exactly what day on the calendar He picked to send Christ. But God knew that He was going to have to send Christ. And He did send Christ. And God's not shared with anyone when He's going to send Christ back. Because He is in charge. But He has that knowledge. He knows when that will happen. But just because God has foreknowledge does not mean that man does not have free will. Jeremiah 26, verse 2 and 3. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's temple and speak all the words I have commanded you to speak to all of Judah's cities that are coming to worship there. Do not hold back a word. Perhaps they will listen in return, each from his evil way of life, so that I might relent concerning the disaster that I plan to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. That's a pretty interesting verse, isn't it? So it covers a couple of things. Well, one thing it covers is that God's foreknowledge and predeterministic viewpoint, at least according to Calvinism, does not really hold up in this particular verse. Because God's given the people what? He's given them a chance. If God had predetermined everything, why even give these people a chance? Why even toy with them? Why even play with them? Why even hold out the hope that they have a chance to repent, that they have a chance to turn from their evil ways? We looked at Hezekiah last week, right? And we saw that Hezekiah, at the point that he found out that he was terminally ill, God, through Isaiah, told him, "You are going to die. Get your affairs in order." And Hezekiah did what? He prayed. And what did he pray for? Did he pray for additional 15 years of life? Is that what he prayed for? No. But he reminded God of the things he had done, how much he loved God and what he had done for God, and he asked for God to be lenient toward him. And in response, God granted him 15 additional years. That's pretty good. And we ask the question, who was lying? God, when he told Isaiah that Hezekiah was going to die, or Isaiah when he told Hezekiah he was going to die? Well, he was, but he was terminally ill. Get your affairs in order. It's imminent. Why would God toy with him? Why would God give him an opportunity to hold out the hope that, hey, I mean, you may live. I mean, there was no living. You're going to die. And yet, Hezekiah was able to pray to God and do what? Change God's mind. God had evidently decided at this point in time Hezekiah was going to die. And yet Hezekiah was able, through prayer, to change God's mind. He tells the people here in Jeremiah, go and tell them what I've said. Right? Don't hold back a single word. I want them to hear everything I have to say. And perhaps, now maybe God didn't hold out a lot of hope for them. Because we know that the Israelites, you know, they didn't have a stellar history. But that doesn't mean that God had predetermined them all to die. He wanted them to live. And he said, go and talk to them and tell them what I have to say. Perhaps they will listen and return. If man didn't have free will, would listening do any good? It wouldn't do any good. Would returning do any good? What are you returning to if you don't have free will? So we see here that man does have free will. And he can change God's mind. He can change God's heart, prevent God from doing certain things. And without that free will, then if we're just a robotic... I read something, it was actually C.S. Lewis who had, if I can find it on YouTube again, maybe I'll play it, it's like 3 minutes long, but he talks about free will. And one of his points was that it actually denigrates God and his power if, in fact, he created human beings that have no free will. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're God, right, are you worried that man might usurp you somehow? If you're sovereign, if you're King of Kings, Lord of Lords, if you create the universe and all that ever is, and you've created a human being, are you somehow worried that that human being might have more power than you? No. So why create a robot? Why create someone whose strings you pull and have to predetermine everything that that individual is going to do? In reality, that really kind of denigrates God. That basically says, God, I know you think you're great, but you're not great enough to engage man who has his own free will. And therefore, I think it goes back to what we said earlier, that with that free will, we have the opportunity to truly have a relationship with God. Otherwise, you're just a puppet. You're just a robot. You're just someone who has no more sense than what God chose to give you. And that's not much of a relationship. 2 Peter 2, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy command delivered to them. Why? Would it have been better for them not to know it? Not to know the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, turn back from the holy command to live. Well, if God's predetermined everything, and I've already received the holy command, and I've received the way of righteousness, then if I'm saved, how can I ever turn back from it? Ken. Having known it, they should have and could have acted upon it. They had the free will to do that, the free will to act upon it. And I threw this other one in, Acts 26:28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? Really, if I had free will, because I have free will, I have the ability to listen to the gospel message. I have the ability to choose it or to reject it. And Agrippa here, after listening to Paul, asked this question. Really, Paul, are you going to persuade me so easily to be a Christian? Well, that means that Agrippa had some free will to choose. Could he have chosen to listen to Paul and to become a Christian? Absolutely he could have. Why did he not? You start surmising why not. Usually I think it's harder for those who are kings to want to submit to anybody else. And so I can see that. I don't blame Agrippa that much. I mean, it's unfortunate, I agree. But, you know, it's hard. But only Agrippa had that choice. God was not predetermining beforehand, because God could have predetermined that he'd not be a Christian. God had predetermined that he could have been a Christian. I mean, what type of free will is that? What type of relationship is it? Yes, ma'am. They acted upon it and did something. Absolutely. So thank you for bringing that out. So that brings me to the tulip. Right? Based on what we've known and what we've discussed, I want you to think about that when we go through Calvin's 5 points. As you can see, it spells out, as using the words they had, the tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. You've heard this before? I mean, as far as what tulip stands for? Oh, wow, good. I get to say what I want, right? No. Well, let's take a look at the first one. Total depravity. All right, so it means that every part of a human being or of a person is infected. Right? You're infected with sin. You're so infected and affected, that you're utterly helpless to please God before being regenerated. Right? Now, we think about that. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all are sinners. None of us have the right to stand before God without Christ. But total depravity, and it doesn't really mean that they're as evil as they can be. Sometimes people think, well, they're so depraved that they're just, you know, utterly evil. And that's not quite true. But what is, the way they look at it, and I think I have another slide on this, is that even the nice things that you do aren't really nice things. They're nice, they're okay, but it's still, I don't want to say, they're still flow from an evil heart. Ulterior motives, right? They're designed not to bring any glory to God, not to help man out. They're just designed to make you feel better or to maybe bolster your own standing. Human beings are born with a corrupt nature, but they are nevertheless fully responsible for the sins they cannot avoid because of this condition. Do we believe that people are born with a corrupt nature? Right. So we don't believe that because we believe that when babies are born, when human beings are born as babies, they have committed no sin, right? That's why we don't have infant baptism. The original sin that many denominations, particularly Catholics and some others that want to impart upon newborns, basically says from the very beginning you were born with sin, therefore you must be baptized. We don't believe that. We believe at some point a human being has the ability to do what? Choose what? Right from wrong, good from bad. And at the moment that they're able to choose, they will start sinning. At some point. So, but Calvin says, no, from the very beginning, when you were born with corrupt nature, and you could do nothing to prevent it, but yet you were still fully responsible. You're fully responsible for all this. Right. Right. There's nothing in your nature that would allow you to positively respond to God. Right? You can't, at some point, even if you decided that you could choose from good or evil, because of who you are, an infected and affected individual so utterly consumed by sin that no matter how much you wanted to, you could not respond to the gospel call, so shall we say. You can't convert from your ways and say, I want to repent and go a different path than what I've been doing. You don't have that ability to do it. You're depraved of that ability to do it. And everything that flows from the dead person is putrid and filthy, even if it seems virtuous, because man's heart is so blackened by sin. And this is why understanding this part of the tulip and where you begin in the system, in the process, really has an impact upon how you understand the rest of the flower. Because you got to, as I said up here, it's important to keep in mind, because this is why Calvinists argue that no one can be saved without unconditional election and irresistible grace. So remember when I started, we talked a number of times, and I said how you look at salvation depends on how you look at sovereignty. Early on, I said it a few times. How many will admit that they actually remember me saying that at least once, right? Okay. I'm going to say it 15 more times before the quarter's over. How you view sovereignty really determines your viewpoint on whether or not you have the ability to respond to the call and be saved, or that everybody has the ability to do that, or if God's predetermined it and only His elect are saved. Right? So, if you start with the viewpoint that you're so utterly depraved that there's nothing you can do whatsoever to overcome sin, that you can't even repent without God doing something to allow you to repent, then you start having to build upon that. And what comes next is unconditional election. And then the I part is irresistible grace in TULIP. So let's look at the unconditional election. Election is another word for predetermination. Predetermination towards salvation. Some are saved by God through mercy and faith. Others are condemned to hell for all eternity. That would be Calvinistic's viewpoint. It would be our viewpoint from the standpoint that we recognize that some will be saved and some will be lost. But Calvin is saying, in his philosophy, and those who have followed him, saying that some are saved through God's mercy and faith. Some are saved because He's pre-elected them. He's unconditionally elected them. And others are condemned for all eternity. If election were conditional, what would that mean? Right. The condition would be that you would have the opportunity to respond out of your own free will. Unconditional means that you have no choice. You've either been elected or you've not been elected. There's no condition upon which you can decide. Yeah. There might be some parallels there, but in this particular viewpoint, it doesn't matter how many good things you do, you're lost, right? If you're predetermined to be condemned to hell, you could do every good work you wanted from now to the end of time, and you would never put enough points on the board, right? Or if you were, according to Calvin, if you were elected to be saved, then, again, it doesn't matter how many points you put on the board because you're going to go to heaven because God has predetermined from the foundation of the world that you are elected, that you get to go to heaven. Right. Man doesn't have a choice. And Calvin does take into grace. If you didn't hear everything Ken said, Calvin does take into consideration grace. The point is, who gets it? Not everybody's extended God's grace under the Calvinistic point of view. Yes, ma'am. Right. I mean, the one thing, and I keep going back to this, and maybe we'll, if we've not had a class on this in some time, maybe we can. But I remember, particularly in college, really reading the epistles of John, and particularly 1 John, and realizing that when you read that first epistle, John wants you to know. I mean, absolutely know that you've been saved. There's not one of the, and I remember the professor who's now at Ohio Valley Christian, he'd go to the, at that time, chalkboard. could have been a whiteboard. I think it's chalkboard. And he'd draw a line down the middle. And he put saved on one side and lost on the other. All right, so here, it doesn't matter which side you're on, but just start with saved. Today I'm saved, then I sin. I must be lost. So I repent. I come back to saved. Well, I sin again. Then I go back to lost. And so then I repent. I come back to saved. And then I sin. I go back to lost. And that's when you better hope you don't get hit by the bus. Because you're on the wrong side of the line. Is that the kind of Christianity, is that the kind of salvation, is the kind of relationship God has extended to his people? We all sin. We know that. But God, Christ's blood cleanses us of those sins. And we're in the saved column. If you've accepted him and been baptized and you're walking the line, you're in that saved column. And that's what the first 10 verses of 1 John chapter 1 basically say, at least to some extent. Right? Calvin, you don't know. You don't know. Because if you fell away at some point, well, you were never saved to begin with. Right? I was going to try to get trying to find some YouTube clips where people, you know, there's one guy we'll talk about in a second, John Piper, who's really on the internet a lot. And he's a Calvinistic Baptist preacher. And he talks about this. And then Rick Warren, who you might know from the Saddleback Church in California. He's the guy that wrote Purpose-Driven Life, Purpose-Driven Church. And they're having a discussion. And I couldn't find a clip that explained it well enough because they didn't explain it well enough. It came down, you know, Rick Warren's viewpoint was, okay, if I read one scripture that says one thing that makes me think it's Calvinistic, and I read another scripture that says another thing that makes me think it's the opposite, well, I just believe both. Because God can do both, and I believe both. Now, what kind of answer is that? I don't understand that answer. I understand not understanding everything God says. I don't understand how you can hold opposite views. All right, so anyway, God has chosen some into election and others into reprobation, which is another way of saying God's sending some people to hell, right? And they call that double predestination. Everybody wants to. So light, L-I-T-E or L-I-G-H-T, depending on how you spell it, light predestination, less calorie predestination, to get my point across, only talks about those who are predestined to heaven. We leave out the part about God sending those people to hell. Double predestination, which is really what Calvinist viewpoint says, is that, you know what, some of you are going to heaven, but let's not overlook the fact that God predetermined that some of you are going to hell. The basis for God's choice does not rest in man, but solely in the good pleasure of his divine will. Right? That's why we don't challenge. That's why you can't challenge a Calvinist viewpoint toward God. It doesn't matter. Well, it's God's will. It's God's will. Who am I? Who am I to say God should do anything? It's God's will. He wants to send people to hell? Right. Let him send them to hell. He doesn't want to give them an opportunity for us to help. Well, that's God's will. What is the purpose of God to create? Why did he even create people? It's still, everything God does brings glory to God. And so if he wanted to create a people, to have them on the earth, to worship him, then that's why he did it. They're not going to get away. They're not saying that somehow God's people aren't good people, or they're not worshipful people, or they're not thankful people to God, or that God doesn't enjoy that relationship with them. Calvin's viewpoint would just say, Only a certain people get to have that relationship. That it doesn't matter. It brings God glory. I can't explain it. That's why I'm having. It brings God glory, right? Everything, even the evil that they do, allows God to demonstrate his glory. So if they do evil, then God can demonstrate how righteous he is and how merciful he is by showing how he overcomes that evil. Well, you know, Piper. But you still, according to Calvinists, Piper has what they call the new Calvinism. So if you've ever seen that phrase, now that you have been exposed to Calvinism viewpoint, you might see that phrase more often, new Calvinism. And John Piper is really one of the leaders of that. He would argue that God still needs people to go into the world because the people who are saved still need to hear the message. Because that you don't know if you're saved or lost, but you need to hear the message, so you go into all the world and preach the message, and those who are saved will respond to the message, and those who are lost won't. But you still have to hear the message in order to respond to the message. Calvin would say. But that's Calvin's viewpoint. Everybody is bad. Everybody is bad. Nobody can do anything good. But it takes God sending his people to tell you so that those whom he has already pre-elected can come out of the world and be his group. But, I mean, you're right. Some will not hear. I mean, everybody can hear it, but some are not going to respond because they've not been elected. That's messed up, huh? Yeah, that might be messed up. Well, why don't he just save everybody? Why even have hell at all? Because it brings God glory. See? I can answer this all day long. Right. The only way you know under basically Calvinism that you're saved is if you are a believer. Right? And so the only hope that you have is hoping that you are a believer. And therefore, because you are a believer, you must be saved. Because, yeah, but that doesn't really give you any guarantee. God knows that nobody knows you better than God. He knows your behavior. He can predict it. He can predict it. Doesn't mean that you don't have the free will, but he can predict your behavior because he has seen his people and knows his people. If you're lost or saved? All right, so the question, the comment is, God transcends all time and all space, right? So doesn't he know what's going to happen in the future? And I would say yes, he does. But that's different from predicting the future where man doesn't have free will. We sort of summarized it last week, and you can take it for what it's worth and study upon it. Forgot exactly what I said. Some of history is fixed, and some is still open. Right? Some things within history, within time, are fixed, but some things are still open, and they have to still be open, because if they weren't, then praying would do us no good. Right? If we couldn't change the future, at least as we understand the future, then we would not need to pray. Because we basically pray to God to ask him to change things. We ask him to make sick people well. How do we know the future is God predetermined? Isn't it that they die? So what do our prayers do if it's not to ask for God's help and healing powers? But yes, so the question then becomes, and it's a big question. Certainly the week that we spent on it, I'm sure I didn't come close to answering, but does God know the future because he's predicted the future and he's predestined the future? Or does God know the future because he just knows what's going to happen? It's really two different points, and I'm sorry I don't have time to really delve into it further, perhaps because I don't understand it as well as I'd like, but there is a difference. Calvinists would say God's predicted all the future, he knows all the future, there's nothing you can do to change the future, because it's all been predestined. We would say this, that God knows the future, but it's still, some things are open. Right. Right? And that's where miracles come in, right? God's supernaturally intervening into the world that has been set and doing things outside of nature, outside of physics. So God can change the future. And perhaps the future, God does change the future. He certainly can change events. Doesn't necessarily change his plan, right? He's always had a plan for salvation. That plan doesn't change. He's not going to wake up one day and go, yeah, sin of Christ really wasn't a big deal. I'm going to see if I can think of something different. Right? That's not what God says. But within that history, within that span of time, he will see that Christ gets crucified on the cross. He will see that people have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. He will see that at some point, whenever he's determined that point, Christ will come back. But how we get there and exactly the events that take place, there's really no reason that that has to be preset in stone. But Calvinists would say yes. All right, I got 5 minutes. Let me get through a few more things here. That's the U, the L, limited atonement. God punished Jesus for the sins of the world, sins of the people God wanted to save. Either the whole world, as we understand it, or the elect, right? So why did, if God's pre-elected somebody, why did Christ come? And when he came to save all people. Well, all there really just means he came to save all those who've been elected. We understand he came to save all people. Calvin say only those who, all those who had already been pre-elected. So the atonement was limited in nature, limited in its scope. How many people it saved, not in its value. He still had to send Christ, still had to die on the cross, still had to be a sacrifice for those who were elect. It's just that it was only for those who were elect, not for everyone of all sins of all time. Neville Piper says this, there's a general love of God that he bestows on all his creatures, but this is not the love God has for his elect. Right? So God can love everything he's created, but God only really provides redemptive love, salvific love, for those whom he's elected. Irresistible grace. The saving grace given to the elect to regenerate them and to give them new birth is irresistible and effectual. Right? He's got, remember, you're totally depraved. He's got to get you saved. He sent Christ to die on the cross. Now he needs to extend to you grace. But because you're so bad, you can't respond to the gospel on your own. But he's got to get you saved because you're one of the elect. So what he does is he infuses within you his grace. It's irresistible. You cannot resist the grace he's giving you if, in fact, you are one of his elect. Does that make sense? It's irresistible. Resistible grace would be, thanks God, appreciate it, I'm going somewhere else. Irresistible is, hey, I can't do anything about it. A person chosen by God for salvation will not, because he or she cannot, resist the inward call of God, because God bends their will. He actually bends their will in order for them to accept this grace. It's not coercion, because they would argue that their man has some free choice, so it's not coercion, but it's the Holy Spirit transforming that heart so that that person wants to repent and believe, right? You don't want to repent and believe just because you've seen the evil of your ways. You've seen it, that you're lost and you're a sinner and you need Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and he bends your heart so that you must repent and believe. Because you are the elect. For example, the condition of men since the fall is such that if left to themselves, they would continue in their state of rebellion and refuse all offers of salvation. Therefore, Christ would have died in vain. Rather, the mission of the Holy Spirit is to operate on the chosen people so that they are brought to repentance and faith and thus made heirs of the eternal life. We talk about what the Holy Spirit do. Well, in this case, you're pretty much limiting the Holy Spirit to the role of, I got to somehow bend the will of the people that are elect because I got to get them saved. They didn't have any choice in the election. I sent Christ to die just for those people, just for those elect, just for those I predestined. Now, because they're still totally depraved, I've got to infuse upon them this grace that they cannot resist. And finally, the P is perseverance of the saints. A truly elect person cannot ever be finally or fully lost because God will keep him or her from falling. So forget what Hebrews says, chapter 6, says about falling, about in what we just read earlier about having, you know, tasted righteousness and seen righteousness and backed away from it. Doesn't matter. If you're one of the truly elect, you're not going to be lost. You're going to be persevered. You're going to be preserved. You're going to be saved. All right, I'm running through this. What does all mean? So everything hinges on all. Somebody asked me, what about all? What does all mean? Some people want to say all just means all those who are saved, such as in 1 Timothy 2. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of truth. Well, all just means, in Calvinistic viewpoint, all those who have been elected. However, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What part of all means just a small part? Right? We said all people must mean just a part of the people. Therefore, what part of Scripture, when we say all Scripture, just means that which is important? You see, you can't hold both viewpoints. You can't. I was going to read the prologue because I love the prologue and because it uses the word all. Read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 and look at the places where it says all and tell me if that doesn't mean all people, elect or unelect, all people whatsoever. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you grant him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have been given to him. Who did God give to Christ? Everybody. Did he give every creature to Christ? Were all things created through Christ? Did Christ have dominion over all things? Everything, everybody was given to Christ. Christ wants all people to be saved. But he recognizes there will only be those who have accepted him and have believed in him that will eventually have eternal life. All right, a little point of humor is really Calvinism. It's really more like a daisy. You know, God loves you, God loves you not. God loves you, God loves you not. All right. Our time's up. Thanks for being here this morning, and we'll continue with election next week.